As you take a seat this morning, open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Pastor Scott was good enough to read a good portion of those scriptures this morning. I'm delighted that God is always at work. Scott and I don't, we talk a lot during the week, but we don't compare specific notes. And so when I hear him reading things and doing things, because this is what God has led him to, and God's doing the same thing with me, I'm delighted in that, and I hope that you anticipate some really, really wonderful things. Can you do me the favor of pulling up the first slide, since my iPad is not cooperating? Oh, look at that. That is great. I appreciate that. Okay, we're moving on. Take a look at your outline. The mystery of the Magus Men. That is what we're going to be talking a little bit about this morning. Isn't this a great season? I remember when I was a kid how much I anticipated and got excited about Christmas. I mean, I would see the packages begin to, you know, take shape around the Christmas tree, and we were a family of three, and so each one of us had like a little section under the tree where all of our individual gifts went. And I had two little sisters. We would compare gifts, and I would be like, "Hey, look, sisters, mine are all bigger than yours, haha." And we'd be into it, and my sisters were super into it. They would shake their gifts, and they would kind of try to unwrap the corner of their gift. Are some of you like that? Are some of you like, are you the person that searches around the house to find out what people are giving you? I've never personally been that way, but I know this is a season of anticipation. We want to know. We want to know what's inside of that wrapping paper. And I got the opportunity this last week to listen to several sermons that R.C. Sproul gave. R.C. Sproul died this past Thursday. He's a pretty famous Bible teacher with Ligonier Ministries. And so he was in the news a little bit. And I was listening to some of his sermons this last week. And he just was marveling at how Christmas time is just a recapitulation, or in other words, taking something that happened back here and we kind of regurgitate it, we reprocess it, and we spit it out in a way that reflects it in our culture, that the way that God gave Jesus, the gift that Jesus was to the world, that we've taken that and then we turn around and we give gifts to one another. And I thought gift giving or gift receiving was so fantastic when I was a kid. I didn't put much thought into what I was giving. But as I got to know my wife, I began to get more delighted in the gifts I gave her than even the gifts that I received. I still feel that way. Melinda knows this. I buy gifts all year long for my family. I see stuff that I want, and so I buy it. In fact, sometimes I find gifts that I bought a couple years ago, tucked away in closets and in corners and stuff like that. And I'm like, whoops. But I'm just kind of mindless that way. But I am way more excited about seeing my children get gifts on Christmas morning than I am about getting gifts. In fact, I don't care if I get any gifts anymore. If I want something, I'll go buy it anyway. Much to the chagrin of everyone around me. But I love seeing the look in their eyes. I love the joy that is in the midst of that. That wonder at gift giving is the background or the viewpoint that we get to enjoy this story from this morning. Take a look in Matthew chapter 2. We will start out right there in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, town which means the house of bread, Beit Lechem, of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, boo, hiss, bad, horrible, just in case you didn't know that, just there's the bad guy. Behold, wise men from the east, in some of your versions of the Bible, it says magi, came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." We'll talk about what that means in just a minute. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. The word actually means that he was out of his mind. with concern. All Jerusalem was concerned with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, "You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." One of the best known prophecies from the Old Testament that every good Jewish boy and girl knew when they were a child. They knew that the Messiah would come from the line of David and would be born in the town of David, which was Bethlehem, where David was born. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, "Go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring him me word, that I too may come and kill him." Yes, that's what he meant. But what it says there is worship him as well. So he's trying to fool those wise men. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose back in the east went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What in the world is going on in this story? Let's talk first about who the Magi were. The Magi were highly educated. They were from the East, and at that time period, that just meant the region of Persia. That is all of the land, basically, that is across the desert. If Israel is right here on the Mediterranean, everything that was to this side of Israel was considered Persia. It was just the land out there to the east. It could have been one of several locations. Sometimes we try to locate the Magi. It comes from the word magus. And by the way, it's also the word that we've derivatively used for magician. For magic, and that kind of, that's what magi, magic, magician, and that kind of thing. They were well known and educated in kind of a pseudoscience, modern day speaking. Back at that day, it was the best science that anybody knew, and oftentimes it was focused on religion, astronomy, and astrology, which was a bit of a mishmash at that time. We consider those things very different today. But at that time, astronomy, looking up at the stars, and astrology, trying to read the kind of the meta patterns of the universe and trying to understand the gods through the stars, was just all put together. And also the understanding of dreams and interpretation of dreams and what the symbols in dreams meant, which was also a popular theme, obviously, in a good chunk of the Bible. This is who the Magi were. Now, this is what we know from history. We don't actually know that information from the Bible. We just know this from history. The Magi were generally very, very respected people, which is why Magi could show up in a city, and who did they get an audience with right away? The king. Because they were respected. They were considered throughout all of the ancient world as being these kind of, the kind of the same way we do today. I'm always struck at, I'm a big fan of comic books. I'm a big fan of all of these movies that are out that are about comic book heroes, you know, coming to life on the big screen. And Marvel is one of those, groups, comic book groups originally that used to put out these comic books. I'm just blown away at the level of Eastern mysticism that is inside of those comic books, especially comic books like Doctor Strange and stuff like that. This permeates our culture even to today. When I grew up, there was a TV show called Kung Fu with Kane, and he had that opening thing where he would lift this hot pot with his arms because he could control his body with his mind. And it had all kinds of Eastern, it was kind of this pseudo-scientific, if you knew these, things and you drank these herbs and you did all of this Chinese Eastern stuff, then you could be a karate expert and all that kind of. This was the picture historically of the Magi. And it It is retained even to this day in our modern culture. It's not a whale of a lot different than what we think about today. The word itself is Iranian. It comes from the ancient Persian area, and it probably comes, as Pastor Scott mentioned, from the Medo-Persians, the empire that was there before of all the modern countries that we have. And because of that, there is suspicion that the very exile where God's people were taken out of Israel and taken across to Babylon, and eventually Babylon is conquered, and they're conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. And when that happens, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, all of those famous Hebrew children who were taken out of their home country and were taken into another country and become very powerful. In fact, Daniel is the leader of who? The wise men, yes, the wise men in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and eventually that will transition into a Persian court. He led the wise men. He was considered top dog amongst them. And so when we see wise men show up on the scene some 600-700 years later in Israel, saying they've been following a star because they're anticipating a king. And we know that in the region there was a widespread understanding that out of Judea would come a king that would rule all of the kingdoms. You have to wonder. You just have to wonder whether or not Daniel and his cohorts had something to do with the story that we're reading right here. But nowhere in Scripture does it say so. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that they were kings. We draw that from Isaiah chapter 60, which Scott also read this morning. Scott read like 14 passages in his thing this morning. It was very, very impressive. Isaiah 60 was one of the verses, were some of the verses that he was reading, that into the darkness would come a great light, that they would follow that great light into a place where there was blanketing darkness. That's the picture of Israel. These wise men follow the star, and when does it go dark? It goes dark when they finally come to Israel. It's as though there's a blanket there, which is why historically, because kings are referenced in Isaiah 60, that this light would shine even before kings, there was a tradition that these wise men were Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar, the three kings that came from the east to worship Jesus. However, there's absolutely no historical evidence to support that kind of thing. So if you've grown up with that tradition, that is very sweet. That is much like other Disney kinds of traditions that we love and care about. However, they are not necessarily true. We don't actually know any of the names of the wise men. In fact, we don't even know how many wise men there were. We assume three from, again, church tradition, which said there were three and even gave them names. One 12th century monk said that he found their skulls and set them up inside of his monastery and made quite a living charging people to see those skulls. Don't know if that was really honest, but we don't know their names. We don't know how many of them there were. We don't think, actually, that they were kings. John Calvin said that anybody that thinks that those three were kings should be pitied amongst all men. John Calvin never said anything lightly. It was to say that we don't have any evidence. And if we're going to use the Bible as being the evidence for this story, then we have to stick to what is said there. We do know that there was at least one of the wise men's wife traveling because they stopped for directions. No, I'm just playing. I'm just playing. It's just a joke. They walk into the city. That's free, by the way. They walk into the city, and they immediately inquire inside of the city because this star that they've been following, they can't find it anymore. So they go to the capital. They go to where all the knowledgeable people, where the other wise people would be, and they say, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? That phrase right there, King of the Jews, without question, is Advent lingo. It is lingo that a group of people that were anticipating the coming of Messiah, they would have recognized that phrase. They would have said, oh, we know what that means. You're talking about the Messiah. Herod, who had ruled for 4 decades at this point, hears from all of his informants in town, which you'd have many of after 40 years there, he hears from them that the King of the Jews has been born, and that wise men who know stuff that normal people don't have come to the city to worship or bow down or to appreciate this king. Because that's what foreign dignitaries did. You remember when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon? She came and she brought him gifts. She wanted to know about the wisdom of this great man, Solomon. This was common in the ancient Near East. And so these three or more wise men come, and they are coming to give gifts and to bow down, which we can take as worship. It probably in this context means worship because of the tremendous respect that they treat this entire situation with and the way that they're seeking him, and the assumption that they have that this is your new king. And what do they find when they walk into the capital of the country that God himself has established, that he himself plucked Abraham for, that he set this people aside for? They find nothing but darkness. Herod inquires and wants to know what is going on. It's worth mentioning right now that Herod was a horrible human being, period. Like, we should probably just stop there. I've talked about Herod in previous years, but let me just remind you real quickly, in case some of you do not know what a scumbag this guy was. Herod was vicious. If he thought that somebody threatened his throne, he pretty much killed them. And so that meant that he had, at this stage in history, he had killed 2 out of his 5 sons because he felt they were a threat to the throne. He's killed his wife by this point. He's not got a long time to live at this point in history where we pick up on Herod. But when he asks the question of the wise men, hey, could you go find him and then let me know where he is? Because I'd like to worship him also. It is notable that this comes right after a section that says, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Herod heard this and was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. All Jerusalem is troubled because the king has shown up? No. All Jerusalem is troubled because Herod is troubled. And when Herod is troubled, all Jerusalem quakes and is terrified and lives in fear. Because the king has ordered genocides. The king has killed his own family. The king is actually no king of the Jews. He's actually not even Jewish. He got his position through deception. And the people resent him. And just to complete this story, when he does die, he has all of the most beloved and respected men in the community kidnapped and brought into jail. And he orders that at the point of his death, all of them are killed, because he knew no one would weep because he died. So he was going to kill all the prominent men in the community so that the community would weep at Herod's death. That's kind of wickedness I don't even get. Matthew 2:12 through 18. Herod ruled through fear, intimidation, and murderous violence against any perceived opposition. Take a look in your Bibles. Being warned in a dream, this is now we're looking back at the wise men. They've been warned in a dream to not return to Herod. they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. Who is this bad for? Anybody in the vicinity. And one of those places in the vicinity is Bethlehem. 8 miles. 8 miles from the capital. Became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region. Probably not throughout the entire region of Judea, but all around, any place around Bethlehem. Bethlehem was not very large, and there were a lot of smaller settlements that were scattered out near it between there and the capital. And like a swath, they killed all of the children who were 2 years old or under. Why do you think that is? Because that's when the star appeared. Remember earlier when he said he inquired of the wise men, when did this star appear? Oh, a couple of years ago. So the wise men see the star, ascertain those old stories about a ruler in the land that had been given to them, and then they decide, they collect the funds, and they decide they're going to travel to where this star is, and they're going to come to Israel to welcome this king. And in the process of that, the star disappears, which forces them to the capital city. And they actually end up in a face-to-face interaction with Herod. And then they explain to Herod what's going on. And they said it appeared a couple of years ago. So what does Herod do in all of his wisdom? Slaughters all the children in that region that are 2 years old, male, 2 years old, and younger. The level of evil of this guy is beyond my comprehension. We call him Herod the Great, historically, not because he was great because of his morals, but because he built a lot of things. He was a huge builder. And so because of that, he's considered great in history. But he is not considered great in the kingdom of God. He became furious. He killed all the male children in Bethlehem in that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. This was to fulfill what was spoken by Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, for she refuses to be comforted because they are no more. The terror, the panic that Herod has is translated into hostility and violence, and he just pours it out on to the people. But I don't want you to miss here that even though Herod ruled through this fear, intimidation, and murderous violence, look at the Magi in the story as well. Their greatest joy is in giving generous gifts in worship to Jesus. When they leave Herod, back in verses 9 and 10, it says, after listening to the king, they went on their way. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I cannot communicate what that looks like in the original language, but you cannot pour enough superlatives on top of each other to express what is expressed there. Look what it says. Exceedingly, abundantly, with great joy. They're super excited. This is like a junior higher writing a letter right here. I mean, it's got exclamation points and underlines and bold and circles, and this is big time. In text terms, this is an all caps kind of sentence right here. All right? This is big. They are so delighted. I also want to point out to you that the star that they're following, there is so much written about this, how it could be a comet, how it could be like a star that, you know, was bursting somewhere in the universe that God had planned billions of years earlier, and boom, boom, now it's going to light up for a couple of years, that it was the planet Jupiter and another planet that kind of were close to each other and made the sign of the ichthus, that's a fish. And like, this is where the Christians got the fish thing from, which is ridiculous, by the way. But like, there are all kinds of different things that are written about, you know, the theory on what that star is. I want to point out to you that the star gives them guidance. Like, if you follow, I don't care what star it is, if you follow a star, right, you have to go a very, very long way, right, in order to have that star be overhead. The star, from their perspective, is giving them guidance almost as though it's a light that is out in front of them that stays in front of them, but then is extinguished when they arrive in Israel. And then when they leave Herod, what happens? So the star is there again, and it says that it rests over the place where the Messiah was born, only 8 miles away. So, I mean, what I believe we see here is actually not what we would consider like a celestial star, but this is the glory of God that is giving them guidance, much in the same way as God gave guidance through the desert to Moses and all of Israel, much in the same way that the Shekinah glory of God shone over the tent of meeting that was built out in the desert, the tabernacle, the place where God dwelled amongst men. What we see here is the glory of God dwelling once again amongst men and showing these wise men where to go. Out of an exceedingly great joy, it was a light that had been thrown under a very dark blanket, but was now being born all over again. And it says that the Magi, these wise men from the east, were rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. They go into the house and they fall down and worship Jesus. That had to be quite a scene. Jesus, if he is at the maximum age, is 2 years old at this point. So I know, you know, in all of our little, how do you say it? Nativity scenes. Yes, thank you. In all of our nativities at home, we've got wise men, and we've got shepherds, and we've got talking animals, and we've got baby Jesus. And in our home, our kids always kidnap baby Jesus, and we found him in like pants pockets and stuff like that. But you got all that scene, and it's all in one place. If you took that and you were kind of like, let's stretch this out, take it out of being in a barn, because that's probably not quite what it looked like, and then stretch it out over a couple of years, that's probably more accurate. The shepherds are gone now. Jesus is up walking around. He's fighting through his terrible twos, and up show a dozen to 50 wise men. And these wise men come in, and they fall down, and they're worshiping Jesus. Now, what would you do if you were 2 years old? What would you see your children do if they were 2 years old? Bunch of wise men fell down. They'd like run the other way. Jesus probably took off. But they were there, and in the worship, they bring treasures, gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We know that Mary and Joseph were very poor. We know that because when they took Jesus to be consecrated on the eighth day, when they took him to be circumcised and presented in the temple to God, firstborn, right? Take them to the temple, you do what is righteous, that they their offering was 2 turtle doves, which was a concession in the law for the very, very poor, for the poorest of the poor. They didn't have to bring an expensive gift. They could just bring a couple of small turtle doves as an offering. Mary and Joseph were poverty, destitute. They didn't have anything. They were young with a child, and they didn't have much. And then out of nowhere, after all those prophecies and all the shepherds and all the stuff that had gone on before, after what? At least a year or two happens, then who comes walking in the front door of their little hovel? It's the wise men, and they bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, obviously, we know what gold is. Frankincense is like what we would call incense. It was very, very expensive. Frankincense, out of the three gifts, is probably the most rare in this instance. Gold was around quite a bit. I mean, still quite valuable, but frankincense was very, very rare and very, very expensive. And myrrh, which is noted by almost everybody, you know, Jesus begins his life and he is given myrrh. Myrrh was a very strong smelling, and it was considered an ointment. And it was also used on dead bodies because they didn't smell. Myrrh was that strong smelling, like Bengay-ish smell, right? Or, not like Bengay, but you know what I mean. And very strong. And do you remember that Jesus was offered a sponge that was dipped in wine and myrrh? If you ingested myrrh, it acted like a numbing agent on your senses, because it was very, very strong. It kind of overwhelmed your senses, and it would actually kind of numb out pain, like an anesthetic. And so, isn't it, it is just interesting, like as a bookend, that his life begins with an offering of myrrh. It ends with an offering of myrrh. And it is a fragrance that overcomes death. There's something. Strangely fitting about the whole thing. The Magi come with these gifts. We're going to see what I would think is an explanation as to why in just a moment. God visits or sends angels, probably angels. I say that not unintelligently. I say that because angels are who visit people in dreams oftentimes in the story, especially in this section of the story. Angels are working triple time right now in this part of the story. They're appearing to people. They're talking to people in dreams. When Jesus shows up, I mean, the angels are everywhere and the dreams are going on all the time. And so the Magi, what do? They flee to the east. And what do Mary and Joseph do? They take Jesus and they flee to kind of the southwest, down there, off to Egypt. Where are they leaving? Everyone scattering out of Israel. Why? Because Herod is about to become furious and kill all of those children. As the light of the world begins to shine, the Bible says the light came into the world, but the world rejected it, preferring the darkness, in John chapter 3. As the light of the world begins to shine, I think we just viewed three common responses that we see in our culture and that we see around us all the time. Three common responses to Jesus are displayed. And so this is my question for you. At the end of all of this, at the end of this common story, I have tried very hard not to get too hung up on any part of it or to talk about all the ridiculous background stories that are a part of this, the traditions that sometimes can be very distracting to us. I just want you to view the responses. One is indifference. This was the response of the comfortable, the confident, the people that were confident in themselves. And at that point, it was the response of the religious leaders. Did you see the religious leaders? They don't even go to Bethlehem. The religious leaders literally could care less. They know what's going on. They've got an in with God. They're fine. They've had their experiences. They know what's happening. They're the intelligentsia of the culture. They have got systems for recognizing this kind of stuff. And so they're not gonna so much as raise an eyebrow. Herod wants to know where Messiah is supposed to be born. Fine. The guy's not a Jew, doesn't read his Bible, clearly. And we'll go ahead and throw him a bone and give him Micah 5. But they pay no attention. That might be your response to Jesus. You're quietly confident. I mean, you're not a bad person. You're a good person. I mean, compared to bad people, you're really good. And compared to good people, you know, you're okay. God will understand. If God is a God of love, then he's going to love me and I'm good. Indifferent. Not really looking at the story for what it is, but getting kind of caught up in a tradition that maybe you even create for yourself. Is that you this morning? Have you responded indifferently to Jesus? There's another response, and I see this more and more and more in our culture, and that is hostility. It was the response of King Herod, who was terrified at losing power. He was terrified at losing power and losing his own legacy. He did not want to lose what he had. He did not want to lose what he had built. He did not want to lose the prestige of being the top dog. He didn't want to lose control of his own life, and he would do anything that was necessary to keep control. This is a common response amongst men. We hate losing control. We don't like losing control. If you threaten our control, what will we do? Raise the ante a little hotter, a little higher. We have people that fight outside of bars regularly over ridiculous things. Why? Because they will not be controlled. More and more and more behind a computer screen sitting in a room by themselves, just in a chair, people become more and more and more hostile, raising the ante further and further and further, saying things they would never say to another human being face to face. But behind the safety and in the safety of a room where they can just be alone with their computer, they will raise the ante. Why? Because they don't want to lose control. They just want to be hostile. They would rather be angry and mean-spirited. I'm connected locally to an app called Nextdoor. Do any of you have Nextdoor? You want hostility? Read that. When you think, oh, you know, I just live in such a, we live in East Long Beach. It's a nice, respectable neighborhood with nice, respectable people who post horrible, mean-spirited, wicked things on Nextdoor. Boy, Christians could make a difference on Nextdoor. Just posting kind things. You'll get eaten alive for it, but you know. Is this you? Have you responded with hostility, raising the ante, knowing that to admit that Jesus came to seek and save the lost would mean that you would have to be lost, that you would actually have to be broken, that you would actually have to have a need. And come hell or high water, you will not admit that. You will not embrace that, and you will not live that way. And you will fight it and argue against it and be downright wicked because of it. Hostility. A more common response in this culture than it used to be. And finally, we see the response of the Magi. Probably the most important thing that you should walk away from this story with is that the Magi were foreigners. They were not Jews, and they were not from the Holy Land. They weren't like just, you know, Samaritans or somebody else in the land that kind of had a good understanding of the Bible. They were foreigners who knew very, very little. One of the hard parts about the whole Daniel idea is that they should have known, if that was the case, that Bethlehem was the place where the Messiah would be born, because that was it's a really, really plain prophecy. There's no veiledness to the prophecy that's there, and it had come 100 years before they were exiled. And so most everybody would know it. But when they show up following the star, they have to go seek it. These are foreigners who we don't even know how they figured out from a star, the glory of God guiding. We don't know why they were looking for God. People that were from completely outside of the swatch, of the clothing, of the cloth, of being Jewish or being in the Holy Land, came, and what did they do? They worship him. It says in the passage that Scott read earlier in Isaiah chapter 60 that the light would shine and that the nations, that kings themselves would come to worship the king because the light would come in to the world. You cannot help but see why people call these wise men kings, because they see the nations walking in and saying, where's the king? We have come to worship him and worship him with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And if I told a family, I don't mean poverty like we have in some parts of Long Beach. We do have people that go hungry, and we have people that are in poverty that live right here in the community that we are in. I'm talking about poverty beyond that. Think about the kind of poverty that you see when you cross the border into Mexico. That would be more aligned with the kind of poverty that probably Joseph and Mary were dealing with. They had nothing. Their home looks nothing like the homes that you and I live in. It was what we would call a shack. That's the best you could do in that location with very little money on the salary of a carpenter from up in Nazareth. That was about the best that they would be able to do. And so God comes to them in a dream, and what does he tell them to do? I need you to take who you are and everything that you've got, and I need you to run, because Herod is about to kill Jesus, and you need to flee. What would be the very first thing that most of us would say if someone told us to take a trip hundreds of miles away and we had nothing? Where am I going to get that kind of money? And how would you answer that question? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They don't come back with it, but they leave with it and probably live off of it. God never calls us to something that he does not also provide for. And if God calls your name, I want you to know this is a story of him providing for that too. Because he sent his one and only son, Jesus, to teach a people how to relate to Father God as a child of God. And then by trusting in him, you and I could have a right relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. It's the way God designed it, that he would call us to it and that he would even provide for it by giving us all that we need. What's your response? Because I think these three responses are common and probably tap down into our heart of the way that we oftentimes respond to God. Where are you during this Christmas season? Christmas sits just over a week away. How are you responding to Jesus in your life? Have you trusted not only his calling, but his provision for all that you need? Or are you responding in a way that is indifferent or hostile towards Jesus? Could I invite you this morning into worship, into gazing upon the light, and finally letting God pull back that blanket of darkness that lies over your soul? Let's pray. Worship team, please come on up here. God, once again, we come to you and we are thoughtful, inquisitive, curious. God, there's so much here in this story. There's so much that is untold that leaves us, God, just in wonder and awe. Wonder and awe about what you've done and how you've done it and how you've provided and how you protected. And God, would you do that? Would you do that in my life? Would you lead me and guide me in such a way as to provide and protect the way a father does a child? The way a good father protects a child. God, I pray that we would not let our own arrogance, our own confidence, distract us, God, from the great provision that you have made in Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for this story that we who are very far away can come near. That God, you are calling us by your light and by your glory to come and see the child, to worship him, and to recognize and fall down before him with great and exceeding joy and worship him as king. God, I pray that we would receive all of who Jesus is into our lives. And that, God, we would receive this great gift that you have provided to us. I pray that today, God, you would take hold of lives and you would change them. And that this Christmas would mark a rebirth, a birth that is beyond anything that we have experienced before, God, a birth in the heart of our lives towards a life unlike any other. God, I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this is the week before Christmas. Many of you are going to be very, very busy on Amazon and other things like that are very distracting. There's so many good, positive, wonderful distractions, but I do want all of us to come back to that place where we are faced in every situation and in all that we encounter with a response to Jesus, a response to what he has done. God broke in onto the stuff of this earth and into the midst of our lives, and he desires and calls us to a response. He has come in love, not towards judgment, but to release us from judgment. Would you come and worship him? Would you come and literally just all of your life that God has provided for, would you accept the free gift of Jesus Christ? I just want you to know this, you know, I say this on occasion, but this place up here is open for you to come up and get some prayer and get some conversation with elders, with some of the folks here at the church that would just love to pray with you about your life in Jesus Christ. If you need that this morning, you get up here and let's talk about that and let's pray about that after this service is over and I've dismissed. But no matter who you are, you have a choice to make. Who are you going to respond to? And what's that response going to be? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says that in history, God spoke in many ways through the prophets, through kings, through all these different ways that God has spoken. But in our day, in these last days, he has spoken by Jesus Christ. It uses the name Jesus as though it's a language that you and I could understand. He has spoken to us by Jesus so that we would know his love and that we would be able to respond in love to him. I call on every single person to respond to Jesus Christ and to respond in love because he has loved you first. God bless you and have a great week before Christmas.